Two triumphant entrances. You may wonder, unless you've already read ahead in the outline in your bulletin. And this was a thought that I conceived several months ago, and I wanted to address it. And I hope you find it encouraging and uplifting. I presented it to the students at the West Virginia School of Preaching back in January, I guess, and it was received well there, and I trust that it will be of benefit to you today. The first 30 years of Jesus' life, he spent in relative obscurity. We don't know a whole lot about the first 30 years. We have his birth narrative in the Gospels, and then we have an account of a trip to Jerusalem with his parents when he was but 12 years old. Other than that, we know he was a carpenter. But we don't know much beyond that. But the final 3.5 years of his life was filled with drama. And not really his own doing. A lot of the drama that we see on social media is self-induced. A lot of the drama that goes on in families and at the workplace and even in the church sometimes is just that, drama. It doesn't serve any purpose. It just makes for tension. But the drama that existed in the final 3.5 years of Christ's life was not because of Christ's life, his actions, but it was because of the reception of the Jewish hierarchy, the Pharisees. And his dramatic entrance into Jerusalem as his earthly ministry was drawing to a close paints for us a picture of his majesty. And I believe it further cements in our minds his importance and his place in the history of the world. And I want to look first at his triumphant entry, and then I want to consider an entry of our own as we contemplate eternity. In Matthew's gospel, and as our brother read for us just a moment ago, Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And it was on the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday. And there's a parade in John 12. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," the next day. That's one of the indicators, that's one of the unique things about John's gospel. There are a lot of time stamps, if you will, the next day, following this, these kinds of things. So this, the following day, the day following what? Well, if we read verses 1 through 8, we know it's the day following Jesus' anointing at Bethany, when Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It's the day following that. And the same day, we see in verses 9 through 11, there was a plot by the Jews to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus had brought back from the dead. They were going to re-kill him. That's a word you don't hear very often, re-kill. He died of natural causes, but they were going to put him back to death. So it's the day following these things. And then in verse 12, the second part, it says, much people that were come to the feast. Why did Jesus have these throngs of people following him from Bethany, going to Jerusalem? Well, because he had just raised Lazarus not too long before this. And the feast that was coming up in the city of Jerusalem was the Feast of the Passover. So there were going to be crowds of people gathering, heading towards, going to Jerusalem anyway. And also in verse 12, it says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You see, by this time in his ministry, Jesus was a bit of a celebrity. At least he was newsworthy. He was gaining in popularity in some senses. It was different reasons he was popular for different people. He was popular among the Pharisees because they couldn't shut him up, they couldn't stop him, they couldn't stifle him, and they were getting very irritated. He was popular with some of the common folks because, hey, this might be the Messiah. Could this be the promised son of David? Others probably didn't care if he came or went. But there's always the gazers. You take a car accident or a house fire. There are people that will stand and gaze. They don't have a vested interest. They're not firemen or they're not police. They don't own the property, but they want to stand back and see what's going on. It's something different. I remember back in 1970-something, a semi hit the laundromat in Newport, and it just so happened there was a gas meter right there somewhere. Well, you know, the gas head was knocked off and a spark and poof. Hey, in a little town like Newport, that was big news. It was like when Miss O'Leary's cow locked a lantern over. So there's always the gazers. And that's what some of them were. Some of them just wanted to see, well, are they going to kill him? Is he going to get out of this? The main point of his popularity at this time was because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we see that in verse 17, 18. Therefore, the people that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. So that's another reason people were following Jesus into Jerusalem. Or when they heard he was coming, that's why they lined the streets. And we read then in verse 13 that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they took these palm branches and they went forth to meet him. Palm branches customarily were used in victory celebrations for the returning conquering army and the king. And so why did the people use palm branches for this lowly carpenter from Nazareth? Did they recognize him as the Messiah? I think some did. Perhaps some were mocking in the way the guards did. After his arrest, I think there was a nationalistic hope that this was the Redeemer. Or there was a hope that this was the one who was finally going to get rid of the Romans. A political king. A lot of them thought that. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? His disciples asked him at one point. So rather than realizing the theological import of Jesus as the son of David, they're thinking this is going to be our new king. He's going to replace Caesar. And if that was their thinking, they were sorely misguided, were they not? They cried out to him, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So there we have it. The King of Israel. They're looking for a political leader. Hosanna means save now. We see that in the 118th Psalm in verse 25. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118:26. This is technical language that in the Old Testament we know to mean the Messiah, the end time prophet. And it seems as if the crowds in Jerusalem that day were blurring the meaning. They just didn't fully get what was going on. In Psalms 113 through 118, that is called the Hallel. And Hallel means praise God. And these are hymns that are sung during the Passover. So these songs, these hymns, would already be in the minds of the people since the Passover was approaching so close. And so we get the hint that while some of them may have been thinking of a physical king of Israel, some of them may have had in mind the Davidic kingship. It's just really hard to tell, but they knew that the Messiah, that Jesus was coming. And even though they applied these things to Jesus here, his divine purpose, in their minds, it fell short. There's a prophecy here in verse 14 through 16. When Jesus had found a young ass, he sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." And these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The Synoptic Gospels reveal that he sent two of his disciples to go fetch a donkey. Would a conquering king normally ride into town on a donkey? No. The conquering king would ride into town on a large white horse. Why did the king of Israel, or why did the son of David, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, the donkey in biblical times was an animal that suggested humility. You couldn't afford a horse, so you settled for a donkey. It was also recognized as an animal of peace. You didn't ride into a neighboring camp to attack on donkeys. You did that on horses. The horse was an animal of war. It was a symbol of dominance. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, "Remember, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So he rode a donkey. This fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt," a young donkey. Here's the thing. Here's a lesson we need to learn here. The Davidic king of Israel, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, would triumph in humility. What gave us the victory over death? It was Christ's humble submission to the will of God and his journey to the cross. He triumphed in humility. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, Paul wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye might be rich." He humbled himself. Philippians 2:5-11. He humbled himself. We've noted this passage so many times, but it tells us the kind of mind that our Lord had and a kind of mind that you and I need to imitate. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow." That's why I've stated and why so many others have told that there will be no atheists in hell. Because at that time, when they come face to face with God, they will have to believe. They won't go to heaven, but they will no longer be atheists. Verse 16 says, "These things understood not his disciples at first." The people and the disciples and the Jews had in mind the earthly kingdom. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus was glorified after his death, burial, and resurrection, then they would remember that these things had been written back in the Old Testament. And then the light bulb would come on, and then they would apply it with uncertainty to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. And it's a beautiful thing how it would all come together. Verses 17 and 18, the popularity of Jesus, again, because of the testimony of the witnesses to Lazarus being raised. They knew this was Jesus. He brought Lazarus from the tomb. They knew he was something special. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man comes out of the cemetery. They wanted to perhaps see and glorify such a one who could do this. But then in verse 19, we see the protest of the Pharisees. "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing," they said. "Nothing is thwarting him. Nothing is holding him back. Behold, the world is gone after him." We paraphrase verse 19. They're saying, well, in spite of our best efforts to discredit Jesus and persuade the people against him, we are failing. In fact, he is gaining in popularity. And the more we persecute him, the stronger he becomes in the eyes of the people. What were they going to do? They persecuted him. He became stronger. That was Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In your mind's eye, you have to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. And people are waving palm branches, as if welcoming home a conquering hero. It was a very triumphant entry. And the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." I wonder how many of the same people were later on that week crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What about us? We read about the beginning of Jesus' life. We had a beginning. Our lives had a beginning. Our lives began in triumph when we came into this world as innocent little babies. We were a big deal to our parents in our small package. Everything at that moment revolved around us. Have you ever seen a child come into a family and the world didn't just automatically start revolving around that child? That's what happens. We grew, we obtained knowledge, we developed likes and dislikes, just like Jesus did. Then, for the very first time, at some point, we sinned and we died spiritually. Romans 6:23. So what about our, we had that beginning, now what about our conflict? Somewhere along the line, after we've sinned, maybe before we sinned, but we learned about God, we learned about Christ and the Bible, and at that moment, we were confronted with the ominous choice to either remain in sin or to obey the gospel. At that point, the devil was in control. He was winning the battle for our souls while we were outside of Christ. We were forced to choose heaven or hell, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God. What would we do? Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who is in the throes of this conflict at the very moment. We have to make a resolve. Christ came to the earth and died on the cross so we would not have to be the servants of Satan. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that body who is devoted to sin, who is perpetually committing sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then we jump over to verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself service to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of a sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, though we were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And you'll find that form of doctrine up in verses 3 through 5. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. Satan has followers. Satan has servants. Anyone who is not a faithful Christian. Okay? It's very simple. 2 Peter 2:19, Peter writes, and while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Whoever has control of your heart, that's whose servant you are. If you are living your life to serve Christ, then you are a bondservant to Christ, like Paul and Timothy we read about in Bible study this morning. And if you are not 100% devoted to Jesus Christ, then you are the servant of Satan and you need to change. Here's the thing. Matthew 16, Christ promised to build his church. His church, his kingdom, his holy city. Brother John wrote in Revelation 21:2, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Is there anything more beautiful than a pure, innocent bride on her wedding day? He made that available. You know who he made it for? for whoever will. Revelation 22:17. Have you entered that holy city? Have you triumphed in humility? Have you put something above yourself? Christ's entrance was a glorious time when Christ entered the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the final week of his life. And the stage was set for him to fulfill his divine, eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11, and shed his blood for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26, 28. Our entrance. Christ has given us a very simple set of instructions to understand. They are his commands to us as to what we must do if heaven is to be our eternal home. We have to enter his city on his terms. And by virtue of Christ's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem and the attendant events, you and I have the potential of entering the everlasting kingdom. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into his everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Preacher, I want to go into that eternal kingdom. What do I do? Number one, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Secondly, you have to repent of your sins. Thirdly, you have to confess the name of our Lord Jesus. And finally, you have to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you come up out of that water, you enter the New Jerusalem, the church, the bride, the body, the fellowship of the believers. Don't you want to do that? Because if you don't enter in that way, the entry that you receive at the judgment will not be so pleasant. I urge you this morning, if you're not a New Testament Christian, to become so. If you are a Christian, you've been unfaithful, come back. Come back before it's too late. Your soul is too precious. Time is so uncertain and eternity is so long. Don't leave here today if you're not a New Testament Christian, faithful to the Lord. Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing? Take a seat on the front row and we'll assist you.